Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. Part 8 of our multi-part series on the historic liturgy. The Lord's Supper, variously understood by Christians. We'll get a clear teaching on what the Lord's Supper is here early in our conversation with Pastor Will Wheadon. We're going to talk about the words of institution. That's what they're usually called. Sometimes they're just called the verba, which just means, it's just Latin for words. The words, why is it important that the very words of Jesus regarding the Lord's Supper are part of Christian worship? Why don't we just simply say, look, folks, you all know what this is. Come up and have yourself some. Then there's the Lord's Prayer. Why this close association in the historic liturgy, the historic way that Christians have worshiped, the close association between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Prayer and something called the peace. Why is it that Christians share peace in conjunction with the Lord's Supper? We'll talk about all of that during this hour of Issues, etc. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Will Wheadon is a regular guest here, and he's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Will, welcome back.
Thank you. It's good to be with you today, Todd.
You have noted in previous conversations in this series, Pastor, that the Lord's Supper is the, I think the term used was the climax of the liturgy. What is it about the Lord's Supper itself that makes it the climax of the liturgy?
The Lord's Supper is the pinnacle, the climax of the liturgical celebration, because here the gospel of Jesus Christ is not merely pronounced, but also it is pronounced and then it is received. It is given to you with the Lord's body and blood. The very guarantee, the gospel itself is that Christ died for you and shed his blood for you. And then that body and blood which he gave for you, he now gives to you that his life might be in you.
Explain to us what it is Scripture clearly teaches about the nature of the Lord's Supper.
Now, this is going to be a bit of a painful discussion for us, I think, because this is a point where we would hope that all Christians would be at unity, but it is a place where there is, I like to think of it as a threefold divergence. Christianity kind of goes three different ways here. And depending on what your confession is, what you have been brought up, you go one of these ways. And I want to look at each one of them, and I'll start with the Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox approach, if I could, which is that in the Lord's Supper, the big thing that's going on is that the body and blood of Jesus are really there, but the big thing that happens is that the pastor, the priest, is giving the body and blood to the Father in sacrifice for specific intentions or for specific sins, applying it, if you will, doling out the sacrifice to given situations. That is one way of understanding the supper, and we're going to see why that's problematic in a minute.
Okay, now, before you go on to the next one,
mm-hmm.
is it partly true?
Oh, yeah. What is absolutely true from a Lutheran standpoint, from the scriptural standpoint, is that the body and blood of Christ are there. They are truly present in and with the bread and wine.
All right, okay. What's the next way of understanding the Lord's Supper?
The next way of understanding is that our Protestant brothers and sisters, and outside of Lutheranism, who know very well that they are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They know that. They know his body was offered in sacrifice for them on Calvary's cross, and because of that one sacrifice once offered, their sins are forgiven and gone. They know that. But if you ask them what the Lord's Supper is, they would say, it is a memorial meal where we receive bread and wine to remember what Christ did for us, the bread and wine being symbols of what Christ offered, of the body he offered, of the blood he shed. Symbols only and reminders.
So again, in this understanding, they affirm something that is true.
That it is a memorial meal, right.
But there's a problem there. We'll get to that in a second. And the other way?
The other way, which is the Lutheran way. And as you might expect, it walks in between the other two ways in the middle. You're going to find that's true for so much of Lutheranism. It walks in the middle. Lutheranism says, yes, the body and blood of Jesus Christ are truly here. No two ways about it. Jesus says this bread is his body. He says this wine is his blood. And what that sacrament is there for is told you by Jesus himself in the very words of institution. The words of institution are a conflation, a putting together of all the passages in the New Testament, the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11. The putting together of the institution of the supper in those accounts without trying to leave anything out. When you put them all together, what you get is something like this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." If we listen to what those words say and let Jesus tell us what the supper is, the answer is simply, it is the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine instituted by Jesus Christ himself for us Christians to eat and to drink. That is exactly what Christ says it is.
Now, what's the problem with the first misinterpretation of the Lord's Supper that says, yes, Christ's body and blood are truly present there. However, the big thing that's happening is the priest presenting this body and blood by way of sacrifice to God?
Obviously, anyone who knows their scripture, and even Roman Catholics who know their scripture, recognize the tension with the book of Hebrews, which is very clear over and over again that what Christ did on the cross was a once and for all time offering. There is no repetition of the offering, and we do not enter into the offering. We do not assist him in the sacrifice he made on the cross. What he did on the cross, he did by himself as representative man, that is for all of humanity. He did it alone, not with our help. We do not offer him. He offered himself. The idea that we participate in the offering of Christ leaves people with the notion, and Rome would be, I think they would, especially Rome would back off and say, we're not trying to say that we're repeating the sacrifice of Calvary, but rather that we enter into the sacrifice of Calvary. And we would say, but that's not what he said to do. He didn't say, take and offer. He said, take and eat. Take and drink. What Rome and what the East does, they take what is a gift from God to us and try to turn it around into a gift from us to God. That's frustrating the very intention for which the supper was given. It was given to be a gift from God to us that we might have eternal life.
And then the other misinterpretation of the Lord's Supper, you said, was held by Protestants, generally speaking, that this is merely a memorial meal.
Right.
What's wrong with this one?
The greatest problem with it, of course, is that it goes right back to the serpent's question in the garden. Did God really say? Did Jesus really say it was his body and blood? Well, as a matter of fact, he did. And when the Lord says something, we don't have to understand how it can be so. We simply say, he is truth eternal. He will not lie to us. He does not deceive us. What he says is so, and his saying that it is so makes it so. Just as in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light, because God said. In this way, Jesus, by an ineffable miracle, he speaks over the bread his word and says, this is my body. And his word brings to pass exactly what he says. He speaks over the cup, this is my blood. And it brings to pass exactly what it says.
So both of these misunderstandings, with a proper understanding standing between them, both of these misunderstandings essentially either ignore or misconstrue something about the words of Jesus himself, this thing we're going to talk about here first, that being the words of institution.
Exactly. On either side, what you get is an either an adding to or a taking away from the words of institution. And again, I hope we're not irritating our hearers, but from a Lutheran standpoint, and I can only look at things as a Lutheran, okay? So I apologize for that up front. From a Lutheran standpoint, that is characteristic of the way that both Rome and the other Protestants tend to operate. For the way it looks to a Lutheran, Rome has a tendency to add, and the other Protestants have a tendency to take away from what the Scripture says.
Okay. You mentioned the words that are found in historic Christian worship that are called the words of institution are a conflation of all the accounts of Jesus on the night when he was betrayed, when he speaks regarding this meal.
Right.
Now, can you – someone's going to say, look – is that a good way to go? Why don't you just pick a gospel account, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or maybe 1 Corinthians 11, which is essentially Paul reproducing Luke's account of the Last Supper. Pick one and go with that, rather than conflating them together to get this more fulsome account, so to speak.
It's the way of the of faith that it doesn't want to lose anything of what the Lord gives it. And so it is the way of the church's liturgy that it operates in the way of faith. And it doesn't want to have any piece of what the Lord has given us about the supper not being celebrated at the supper. And so it's the way to gather the whole of what is said about the Lord. It's just the way faith operates. It gathers all that the Lord has given us about his supper from each of the accounts. And you're right. It's a study that every Christian should do, to read the accounts, each in their own gospel, in their own light. There's some very, very interesting things that come to light. I'll tell you, one of my favorite ones that actually doesn't quite make it into the words of institution, because it happened a little bit after the supper. And that is Jesus' words that, let me see if I can find the exact passage here for us, in Luke. I'm sorry, you there?
Yeah.
Luke chapter 22, and he says, where am I going to find this?
What are the words you're looking for, Pastor? Are they I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine?
No, I'm sorry. It's right before that. Okay. Verse 15. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Do you get that? That means that the Lord's Supper had been on the heart and mind of Jesus for a long time before he actually gave the supper. This was no last-minute thought that he just threw in here. This is something that he had been planning to give them for a long, long time. And perhaps the greatest hint of that is all of what we would call the Lord's Supper overtones, if you will, that run through John 6, a passage that happens long before Christ institutes the supper, but shows that he clearly is thinking in terms of what he will be giving the disciples on the night he is betrayed. This perpetual memorial of his sufferings, which the church will have and celebrate this giving of the body and blood of Christ. Now, you still with me?
Yes.
Okay. This is just so great. There's so many ways we can go on this. I want to sort of illustrate how different, though, the Reformation understanding of this came to be from Rome. And I want to do that with a story. It's a true story. Happened. In Scotland, at the time that the Reformation was just beginning to penetrate that land, it was against the law, of course, to be anything but a Roman Catholic. And the those who had at that time been, I guess we have to call them Protestants, although that might be a misapplication of the name there. Protestants, they were called Covenanteers. They met together secretly because the state would persecute them if they found them meeting together. There was a time when the state knew that they were meeting in a certain location, and so the guards were out that morning trying to find anyone who would go to that meeting so that they could find where the meeting was and arrest them. Okay. Along comes this sweet little girl, and she, she's accosted by these guards. Where are you going? Well, she doesn't want to lie. She knows that would be wrong. But to just blatantly tell the truth would be to hand over the whole group to persecution. What to do? In her great earnestness, she looks at the arresting officer and says, "Sir, my older brother has died, and I am going to hear the reading of the will and to receive my part of the inheritance." He patted her on the head and sent her on her way with God's blessings, not realizing she just described the Lord's Supper. It's all about hearing the reading of the will. This is a huge point in Lutheran theology that is frankly missed in a lot of other churches, although it comes to us originally from the Eastern Church. St. John Chrysostom saw this, and Luther picked up on it and celebrated it in the book of Hebrews, which we've used so much in this study. I'd invite everybody to turn there. Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, well, he just quotes in chapter 8, Jeremiah, where Jeremiah uses the word a new covenant, which God is going to make, a new covenant. The word that's translated there, covenant, berit in the Hebrew, is diatheke in the Greek, and that can have a twofold meaning. It can mean covenant, like we usually use the word, but it can also be very specifically applied to a last will and testament. And that's what the writer of Hebrews does in chapter 9. He says, beginning at verse 15, "Therefore Jesus is the mediator of the new diatheke, the new covenant or the new will, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant or the first testament. For where a diatheke, where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. It takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." Do you see how the Lord's Supper, then, the reading of the words of institution, not only consecrates the bread and wine to be the body and blood of Christ, but also serves the congregation as a reading of the last will and testament of the Son of God. This is what he promises. He says that upon his death, he will bequeath to you the forgiveness of all of your sins. He gives that to you with the gift of his body and of his blood. Isn't that cool?
Pastor William Whedon is our guest. This is part 8 of our multi-part series on the historic liturgy. Today we're talking about the words of institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Prayer, and the sharing of the peace. Feel free to join us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, if it is, in fact, the reading of the will, I don't want you to be misunderstood in this respect. Paul says, in this way we show forth his death until he comes, and he's talking about the Lord's Supper. We proclaim his death until he comes.
Death, right.
This is not to deny the fact that Jesus was raised again after the third day.
No, that's beautiful. Paul said, we proclaim his death, what? Until he comes. So the proclamation is that he is still alive and coming, but that the one who is alive and coming is the one who died for the sin of the world. Now, if I can, I'd like to just sort of put a different thought into our people's minds about reading the Scriptures. Over and over again in the New Testament, there are passages which speak about the blood of Jesus. Okay? Let me just share some of them with our hearers, okay? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. "In him," that is, in Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." I want our hearers to hear that the way the first hearers of that would have heard it. And that is not that, there is the blood of Jesus which forgives us our sin, and that blood is locked up at the right hand of God in the body of Jesus, and that's where it stays. No. The blood in which we have redemption, the blood which brings us forgiveness of our sins, is located there on the table in front of them when the words of Jesus are spoken over the cup. His blood is a reality then in the church. Do you see how that brings that passage to life then? mean, you're not reading about blood as an idea. You're reading about, oh, this is the gift God gives me and the blood of Jesus that's up there on the table that's going to be splashed down my throat. Our vicar last year, he put it so beautifully. He said, you know, he said, what a calling, what a calling. In our church, the vicar distributes the chalice, so he's the one who's distributing the Lord's blood. He said, I get to pour eternal life down people's throats. You know, what could be greater in life? You know, isn't that beautiful? That's right out of this New Testament idea here, that the blood of Jesus is not something far away, but something actually present in the divine service. A couple more passages, if we can, just to hit the same idea. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, you'll see both the body and the blood there. Listen, he says, now in Christ Jesus, you, the Gentiles, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. He has made us both, that's Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In other words, remember, Jews used to not even eat with Gentiles. That was a big taboo. And now, in the Lord's Supper, Jews and Gentiles are eating together because the body and blood of Christ unites them, makes them one. Or in Hebrews chapter 10, the one we were looking at a little earlier, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with the full assurance of faith. You see how that's the Lord's Supper language. It's not talking about ideas there. It's talking about the reality Jesus gives you when he places into your mouth his body and his blood.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We have but a minute before we have to go to this bottom of the hour break. Let's see if we can get Jay in here waiting on his car phone. Jay, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor Todd. I hate to interrupt. This is so inspiring listening to this. I came out of a movement where church was more about what we did than what God did. So in my middle age, I've really grown to love the liturgy. But how do you counter the arguments from, I have to say, the other side, that the liturgy is nothing more than just a tradition of man?
It's an excellent question. We'll get Pastor Whedon's response to it on the other side of this break. For the rest of you who'd like to join our conversation, this is part 8 of our multi-part series on the historic liturgy. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. Feel free to give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, if you're enjoying this discussion, I know a lot of you have been because we've been getting some very kind and positive feedback from our listeners on this series on the historic liturgy. Be sure to listen Friday this week for a two-hour interview with Dr. Art Just on liturgical worship. Not exactly the same approach to this whole subject, not a piece by piece, but an overview of what worship is and what liturgical worship is. 2 hours on Friday with Dr. Art Just. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. Feel free to join us as we continue our series. When we come back, we'll wrap up the section of this conversation dealing with the words of institution, and we'll be talking about the association of the Lord's Prayer with the Lord's Supper. We'll be right back.
Message first, mission second. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What does St. Paul mean when he writes to the Colossian Christians, "You have died, and your life is now hid with Christ in God"? What is Paul saying when he says that in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and that Christians have come to fullness of life in Christ? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September is the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. You can order the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or order the book online at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and there you'll find information on the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians, 1-800-325-3040.
Water from the flood. Where did it all go?
Answers with Ken Ham
one of the writers and editors of Creation Magazine. Now, Ken, if the whole globe was covered by water at the time of Noah's flood, then where did all the water go at the end of the flood?
Well, the water's still on Earth. Now, you might say, but wait a minute, water's not covering the whole Earth. That's true, but if you were to level out all the mountains and also fill in the ocean basins, you'd find there's enough water in the oceans to cover the Earth to a depth of about 2 miles. You see, the way I believe God ended the flood was that he raised up the mountains and lowered the ocean basins so the water poured off the Earth into the oceans. And you know what? There's a lot of scientific evidence that fits with this view. For instance, you know the water lines you have on your bathtub when you haven't cleaned your bath for a while? Well, anyway, those sort of water lines actually exist on continents all around the world. This indicates the whole world has been covered with water. Certainly, scientists all agree the whole world's been covered with water. They just don't agree it was all at one time. But where's the water from the flood now? Well, it still covers 3/4 of the Earth's surface, actually.
We receive many questions about Noah's flood, but perhaps the most asked question we get at the Answers Ministry is, if there's a God, why is there so much death and suffering in the world? Well, it's the topic of a free booklet written by Ken Ham, and it's available free on our website, AnswersRadio.com. Log on to AnswersRadio.com.
It's 5:31. In about a minute, we'll continue with this hour of Issues, etc. It's part of our multi-part series. AMA 50 KFUO weather, partly cloudy tonight, patchy fog, low 65, some fog in the morning, then 85 for the high tomorrow. It's cloudy in St. Louis, 74 now. In traffic, northbound 270 between Dorset Road and 70, slow traffic in the right lane, westbound 70 between 270 and the Blanchard Bridge, slow traffic, then slow also across the bridge into St. Charles. Westbound 70 between the airport and Cypress, stop and go traffic. Westbound 40 between 270 and Mason, heavy traffic. Eastbound 40 between 14th Street and the Poplar Street Bridge, slow traffic. And northbound 55 between Park Avenue and the Poplar Street Bridge, slow traffic in the right lane.
In James chapter 4, verse 4, James accuses his readers of being adulterous people for their friendship with the world. I asked Pastor Kurt Taylor earlier today on the Bible study if a Christian who is friendly with the world breaks the sixth commandment. You can hear the answer to that question tonight on the Bible study repeat at 7:05 when we study James 4.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. If you're just joining us, we're in the middle of our eighth part in this multi-part series on the historic liturgy. Pastor William Whedon is our guest, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. We're kind of slowing this down a bit and taking three major sections of the liturgy surrounding the Lord's Supper, the words of institution, the Lord's Prayer, and the sharing of the peace. Before the break, Jay was on the line. He asked the question, how do you respond, Pastor Whedon, to someone who says, look, liturgy is simply tradition, man-made tradition?
The first thing I would do is invite a person that said that to take a look at the content of the liturgy and to tell me where it came from. Because then they would be forced to recognize that something like 90% or greater of the text of the liturgy is simply from the sacred scriptures. And then I would invite them to open up to the book of Hebrews and read for me chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The scriptures, or the liturgy sparkles with the electricity of the scriptures themselves. The power to denigrate the liturgy is, in fact, to be denigrating the Word of God, of which the liturgy is mostly composed.
Let's talk then now about the Lord's Prayer. You have said that the Lord's Prayer has always had a close association in the formal worship of Christians with the Lord's Supper. Why?
Okay. You know what? Can I just go back for one more thing? You know, there's always more to say.
Oh, sure.
One more thing. It won't take it long. Is one of the most brilliant things that Lutheran liturgy did, different from what had come down to it from the past, was that the words of institution were set to a certain kind of music. They were usually sung in the Lutheran church. And what they were sung to was the tone that the gospel reading was usually chanted in the Lutheran liturgy. Now, there's hardly any congregations around anymore that chant the gospel readings. I imagine there are a few, but they're far between. But you will find a few more that still retain the chanting of the words of institution. And when they're chanted, the very tone by which they are chanted proclaims that these words are gospel gifting words to the people of God. That's sort of a uniqueness of Lutheran liturgy, and I wanted to just throw that in. We can move to the Lord's Prayer.
Why the close association between the Lord's Prayer and the Lord's Supper?
The Lord's Prayer is, in every way, the perfect prayer for a Christian to pray at all times, but especially for a Christian to pray as they are preparing to come to the table where Christ is giving out his body and his blood. I'd just like to read a little bit, if I may, from a theologian who talked about this, if I may. The Our Father constitutes the preparation for communion in the deepest sense of the word. For whatever human effort we make, whatever the degree of our individual preparation and purification, nothing, absolutely nothing, can make us worthy of communion, in other words, adequate for the reception of the divine gifts of Christ's body and blood. The one who approaches communion in a spirit of self-righteousness has failed to grasp the spirit of the liturgy and of the whole sacramental life. Nothing can abolish the abyss between creator and the creature, between the absolute perfection of God and the fallen life of man. Nothing and nobody except the one who, being God, became man, and in himself united the two natures, divine and human. Of this unique and saving function of Christ, the prayer which he gave to his disciples is both the expression and the fruit. It's his prayer. For only he is the only begotten Son of the Father, but he gave it to us because he gave himself to us. And in him, his Father has become our Father, and we can address him in the words of his Son. This is why we pray the Lord's Prayer is the prayer of the church of the redeemed people of God. In the early church, it was never even revealed to the non-baptized, and the text was kept secret. It's the gift of a whole new way of praying in Christ, the expression of our own relationship with God. This gift is our only door to communion. I love that.
So rephrase that, if you would. What is that saying?
It's saying that it is only in the person of Jesus Christ that we can approach and receive these gifts for the forgiveness of our sins. Think about this. His body and his blood, they are indeed the gift of God that's given to us that the divine life might be in us. But if we were to meet that divine life in its raw form, if I could put it that way, in other words, if you meet it anywhere outside of the body and blood of Christ, it wipes you out. It's only when you encounter it in Christ that body and blood come to you as the gift of eternal life and not as judgment and death. The Lord's Prayer is itself an entering into Christ. We get to say our Father because Christ invites us along with him to have his Father be our Father. That's what the gift of baptism gave us, that his Father is now our Father, that we can then approach this table in Christ. And not only, yeah, this is so beautiful. In baptism, we are put into Christ. In the Eucharist, Christ is put into us, so that God is all in all. And the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's Prayer, is the connection, if you will, between you are standing there now saying, I have no holiness before God, but the holiness given me at my baptism. when the sign of the cross was made upon me, and I was brought into the kingdom of God by the water and the promise of God splashed upon me, so that his Jesus' Father became my Father, that's the only way I can now approach this table and receive these gifts. I receive them as one who has been baptized into Christ.
Let's go to the phones again. We have another listener on the line with a question for Pastor Whedon as we continue this series on the historic liturgy, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Sharon is calling from Dorsey. Hi, Sharon.
Hi. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Sharon.
I'm calling because I'd like you to explain, when a lot of times when we hear the words of institution, there is not any mention of the Holy Spirit. And when you explained that to me about how the Lord and giver of life who takes this bread and wine that looks very ordinary to us, and with the of course the words of Christ where the Holy Spirit dwells. But could you explain that more fully? Because that was a real eye-opener for me.
Thank you very much, Sharon. Let us in on it, Pastor.
Okay, that's a glorious thing. I've got to give the credit where it's due here. I first heard this idea expressed by Dr. Nagel, and I've been very blessed by it over the years. So anyway, for what it's worth, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Church of the East, if you ask them what accomplishes the consecration, is it the speaking of the verba, of the words of Christ over the bread and wine, or is it the Holy Spirit? Their answer is, it's the prayer that the Father would send the Holy Spirit that accomplishes the consecration. And in the Western Church, Rome, Lutherans, Anglicans, the answer usually is, no, it's the words of institution, that the speaking of Jesus over the bread and wine that caused to be exactly what he says there. The neat thing is when you recognize that the Spirit and the words go together. If your hearers want to turn to John chapter 6 again, this is just a power-packed chapter. In John chapter 6, Jesus says a very stunning thing. Now I just got to find out where it is. There we go. Okay. John chapter 6, verse 63, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, that is our flesh is of no avail." And then he says, "The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit, and they are life." Most Bibles will not put that spirit with a capital S there, but it should be with a capital S. It's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit inheres in the words of Jesus and brings with those words the eternal life of God himself, so that those words are life-giving words. The Spirit is always the life-giving Spirit. We confess that when we confess the Nicene Creed, the Lord and giver of life. And so where the Spirit is in those words, the words speaking give the very gift of eternal life in God. So the Spirit has this kind of a role in the Holy Eucharist also.
Roland is calling from St. Louis. Roland, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon. Phenomenal program. We're talking about some pretty heady stuff, pretty serious. And I'm kind of wondering about the liturgy in context of the entire service. The tone you've set for the discussion today is at such a level that I have a hard time imagining that things like Shine, Jesus, Shine, or Our God is an Awesome God, or these new sort of contemporary-sounding tunes really do good service to the serious nature of this liturgy. Maybe I'm off base.
All right, Roland, let's see what Pastor Whedon has to say.
Roland, you are as on base as you can get. We've noted from the start in Hebrews chapter 12 that given the realities that are here in the supper, the realities that are set before us in the Holy Eucharist, very end of chapter 12, verse 28, let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, or reverence or fear and awe. This is to characterize the worship of the people of God as they gather. You know, the great danger is that we become so comfortable with the holy things of God that we sometimes stop and forget what exactly into whose presence we've been gathered, exactly what is lying before us there on the altar, what's in the pastor's hand, what's being put in our mouth and down our throat. And when that happens, we do need a wake-up call. The liturgy, if we actually listen to it, provides us a wake-up call every week. It very clearly announces what the gifts are that are being given, and the actual words of the liturgy call forth a reverent response. And I would say that if you look at the words that are in the hymns, that are in our hymnal, or that are in the hymnal supplement, or that are in Lutheran worship, or the Lutheran hymnal, these words are very fitting for use at the Holy Supper, and you don't find any of this frivolousness that you find in some of the other publications, which unfortunately have even been published by our church.
Well, I mean, one by way of contrast, Roland mentioned Shine, Jesus, Shine. If you contrast that with something like "Let all mortal flesh keep
silent,"
you do see a bit of a difference there.
You want to say the words of that song for us? Because some of our hearers may not know all that.
Well, let all mortal flesh keep silent, and with fear and trembling stand, ponder nothing earthly minded. And then it goes on to talk about
forth blessings. Yeah.
Forth blessings in his hand. Jesus Christ himself is descending. Talking about the entrance of Jesus Christ himself into the presence of the worshiping community.
Yeah, our full homage to demand. And so you get this picture of literally that sounds exactly like what Hebrews said, right? With fear and trembling, with reverence and awe. That hymn is a beautiful example. Not that there's not always jubilation, too. I mean, I think of probably one of the most popular hymns that Lutherans sing during the distribution is, "O Lord, we praise thee, bless thee, and adore thee, in thanksgiving bow before thee." But then listen to the rest of it. "Thou with thy body and thy blood dost nourish our weak souls that they may flourish. O Lord, have mercy. May thy body, Lord, born of Mary, that our sins and sorrows did carry, and thy blood for us plead in all trial, fear, and need. O Lord, have mercy." There is great jubilation because we are here in the presence of the body and blood of Christ given into death for our sins.
Okay. So that time doesn't run out and so that we may have time to take a few more callers, let's talk about the last element that occupies this section of our series on the historic liturgy, and that being the peace. What
the
is
peace. You know, I'd almost like to refer your hearers to John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20, which is resurrection evening, that's what's happening there, Jesus appears to his disciples. And when he appears to them, he, the beginning of like verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, what?
Peace be with you.
Peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad or overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Peace be with you. At this point in the service, many pastors will take up in their hands as they face the congregation the very body and blood of Christ. They'll hold the chalice in one hand and the Lord's body in the other hand, and they will show them to the congregation, "The peace of the Lord be with you always." This is Jesus himself speaking this peace to his people, and he's showing us the wounds. He's showing us the body and the blood given into death for us that we might have peace with God, that we might know that our sins will not rise to accuse us on the judgment day, because they have been answered for entirely by this body and this blood once sacrificed for us upon Calvary's cross. Peace is the great gift of the Holy Eucharist.
So this is far more than what it has degenerated into in many congregations, being not only displaced from the Lord's Supper at times, but also even within the context of the Lord's Supper, just a chance for people to stand up, stretch their legs, and shake one another's hands.
Yeah. No, actually, in the earlier church, it started out much, much better. And it's even probably, it's referred to in the New Testament. It talks about at the end of many of the epistles, greet one another with a kiss of peace. The kiss of peace also signified that in the wounds of Jesus, having been united to him, there was nothing you were holding against another person. You were not you were at peace not only with your Lord, but with all the sisters and brothers here in the room. There's one of the documents, I think it's the Apostolic Constitutions, that talks about how the peace was shared, and if the peace came to a stop, in other words, if there was a brother who wouldn't share the peace with another brother, the pastor would leave the altar and go down to the brothers and find out what was going on. If they couldn't make peace right then and there, they were both shown the door, because inside of the Eucharistic assembly where the church gathers in the forgiveness of Christ, there is no room for not forgiving one another. That's the origin of trying to share the peace between one another, and you can see that sort of degenerated into a howdy, good morning, I'm glad you're here. That's really a sad thing that it's come down that far.
Let's go back to the phones. Ida is calling from East St. Louis. Hi, Ida.
Hi. I have a question. I know the time is short, but I think the pastor has already answered it when he spoke about peace. I was thinking about humility, and I also thought also about how I think it was Jesus who said, except for you to come as a little child, we show no wise entrance to the kingdom of heaven. And in relation to that, I was thinking about when we are taking the Lord's Supper, we have an humble or an attitude. We feel less than what we, I mean, we don't feel worthy ever, I know. And it's a mystery how God has designed it so that we could take it. And if we take it, I don't think there should be any questions in our minds about it, but we have a right to think whatever we want to think. This is true. But God has done so much for us that...
Ida, thank you very much for the call, because our time is short. Comment briefly, if you would, Pastor Whedon, on this the humility that she describes here in taking the Lord's Supper.
Oh, absolutely. As we are standing before the table, and there on the table and in the pastor's hand and being given into our mouths, is the very body and blood that the Lamb of God thought, that he thought you were worth that. He thought you were worth this sacrifice. And you look at that and you go, who am I? You know, a piece of scum, a piece of garbage. I've sinned against you so much. I've rebelled against you. And you love me like this. And it just blows us away. Yes, humility as we come to the table, because we know we are not worthy. We could never be worthy of what Jesus did on the cross for us. But he did it.
Herman is calling from Illinois. Hi, Herman. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask Pastor Whedon how he would appraise late pastor, Lutheran pastor Herman Zofse. He stated that it was best to have the words of institution spoken distinctly in their own right in the service and not have them encompassed in what's called a prayer of thanksgiving, that it gives the emphasis on the words more clarity to the assembled congregation, as opposed, say, to maybe more of a Roman Catholic-style custom of encompassing it in the prayer of thanksgiving.
Herman, it's a good question. It's actually a rather monumental question, in fact. Pastor Whedon.
And it's short to time to deal with it. I'll deal with it real quickly by saying this. In the prototypical services that came down to us from the Lutheran Reformation, there are two, Formula Missa, which Luther did, and Deutsche Messe. In the Formula Missa, which was basically a Latin service, he left the Latin right intact, the words of institution are in a prayer of thanksgiving. He basically builds them into the proper preface so that it is indeed meet, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, Holy Lord, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who on the night when he was betrayed, etc. So it's actually built into a prayer of thanksgiving there in that service. Whereas in 1526, Luther did the Deutsche Messe, and there he pulled them out and they stood by themselves alone. Lutheranism has always had both of these strains present, and neither one has tried to condemn the other. In the Swedish church especially, it was normal to have the words of institutions part of the prayer of thanksgiving to God, whereas in the German churches, it was more normal to have the words of institution stand on their own. And I will just say, if anybody wants to read more about this, if they want to go and order the book from CPH through the church, the song goes on, there's an article in there by yours truly dealing extensively with this topic and specifically addressing Zasa and his concerns. I love Zasa, but on this one, I think he overstates his case.
And there are also articles in that book, essays in that book, dealing with the other sides of that debate.
Oh, yeah,
on
right.
The Eucharistic
it's both,
well.
In fact, yeah, both sides.
You can have the book. It's called Shoot Through the Church, The Song Goes On, by either going to the website for CPH, that's www.cph.org, or call them toll-free, 1-800-325-3045. 40, the book that Pastor Whedon is talking about, where he has authorship of one of the essays, is called Through the Church, the Song Goes On. We have time for but one more very quick call before we have to wrap this up. Sandy from Alton.
Pastor Whedon, you are wonderful. I'd like to pass information this Sunday. My six-year-old granddaughter, who just became a reader, was able to read a portion of the liturgy, and I prepared her for that little cross. That what you do is make that sign, and she drew this twice on her body. And you talk about a precious gift. It was awesome, Pastor.
Oh, that's beautiful.
Oh, it was wonderful. I'm going to continue to prepare her for that time.
That's great.
Sandy,
thank you very much.
You know, people are listening, Pastor Whedon, and they're listening to the talk, of, in spite of what the distinctions you made early in our conversation about the difference between Rome and Scripture's view on the Lord's Supper. And they're saying all this talk sounds, the whole liturgy sounds Roman Catholic. And Martin Luther didn't go far enough. He should have reformed the liturgy. He stuck too close to Rome. Your response?
Again, I come back and say, look at the words of the text of the liturgy. Are they Rome or are they the text of Scripture? And if they're the text of Scripture, what is the problem with using Scripture in a way that by using it week by week, it gets deep into your heart and soul and shapes how you think and believe and pray.
Next week, we're going to be talking about three more pieces of the communion liturgy: the Lamb of God, sometimes called the Agnus Dei, the distribution of the Lord's Supper, and the liturgy that follows the Lord's Supper. A brief preview, 30 seconds.
Boy, I don't know how to do that in 30 seconds. The Lamb of God is probably one of the high points for a Lutheran of the liturgy, because it so clearly confesses what Jesus is there to do. And when we get to see what on the other side of the supper, having received the body and blood of Christ, we get to stand in the place of Simeon. We are sent forth with God's peace upon us, knowing we can die now because the body and blood of Christ have answered for our sins.
Pastor Will Whedon, thank you very much for being our guest again.
Thank you.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. We can never fully exhaust what it is Christ is saying when he speaks those words, "This is my body, this cup is the new covenant made in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Take and eat, take and drink." We can never fully exhaust the gift that he gives through these words, because it is the very gift that he earned for us in his body and his blood at the cross. Not just forgiveness and life and salvation as ideas or concepts, but forgiveness and life and salvation in the very things that Christ used to earn that forgiveness, life, and salvation: his body, his blood. There could be no greater assurance than Christ speaking so clearly of the gift that he gives us there at his table. No greater assurance than the gift itself, his body and his blood for us. Can we understand how it can be? No. But we do understand that it is. We believe that it is, for Christ has spoken. Tomorrow on the program, the Hebrew word shalom. Dr. Timothy Seleska of Concordia Seminary will join us to talk about that single word. Dr. Mark Talbot of Wheaton College will tell us about Harold Camping and the church, and we'll discuss Gregory the Great with Dr. Bill Reinrich of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.